Welcome to Sermons from Iceland, a podcast that highlights the most recent sermons from Lofstofan Baptista Kirka, a Bible-based church in the Reykjavik, Iceland area. Pastor Gunnar Ingi Gunnarsson and the ministry staff of Lofstofan are grateful that you're joining us for today's study in God's Word as a supplement to your weekly routine of meeting with your local church to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The following was recorded on Sunday, November 6, 2022. Today's message title, When Confronted with Temptations, a study from the book of Nehemiah.
If you've been given the idea that, man, if you just follow Jesus, everything is going to be awesome. You know, everything is going to be comfortable. Everything is going to just go swimmingly for you. Just remember, we're studying the life of Nehemiah and what God is doing through Nehemiah. And he's not enduring all these hardships because he has done something wrong. Rather, he's responding to the call of God. And yet he faces this in some way. And so I just want to remember this before we jump into our verses today. John 15:20, Jesus says to his disciples, remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So think about this. Jesus didn't promise us ease if we follow him, but he did promise us that he would be with us. He would be with us on the mountaintops of life, and he would also be with us in the trenches when you feel like you have nothing more to give. He is with us. And if Nehemiah would have valued comfort above everything else, if he would have said, God, I will do this as long as you confirm this over and over again with just physical comfort, then the book of Nehemiah would be very, very short, right? It would stop at the very beginning over the anguish of the city of Jerusalem. It would be literally three verses. I anguished over the state of my people. The end, you know, move on to the next book. But thank God that's not what Nehemiah valued above everything else. So if you face hardships, just remember the sweetness of the Christian life is not found in physical comfort, but rather in the comforter who is with us. And that alone, the fact that God promises the Holy Spirit as a comforter kind of suggests to us what? That every once in a while, maybe every third Wednesday, we might need a comforter, right? Or maybe every day we might need a comforter. So I don't know where you find yourself in, but if you're struggling with that, I just had a prayer session with some of my people in the back, and we were all kind of going through something. And that's a reminder for me, man, it's the sweetness of the Christian life. It's not my physical comfort, but rather who's with me in every trial that we face. And so we ask ourselves this question, is Jesus worth leaving all to follow him? And yes, he is. Does it mean that your walk with God gets easier? It may not be here, in this life. One day it will get easier. One day the nail-pierced hands of our Savior will wipe away our tears and there will be bliss forevermore. But sometimes the walk with God doesn't get easier. I was talking with a pastor this week because I've always been under this impression, maybe next year will be like an easy ministry year. But no, he was like, yeah, I've been doing this for 20 years now. And my conclusion is it doesn't get easier. It gets different. You hopefully are not dealing with what you're dealing with now, but next year is going to be something different. But Jesus is with you in it. So here we have Nehemiah face a challenge again from the outside of the walls of Jerusalem, but it's not mockery or threats this time. It is a different type of temptation with the same goal in mind, to stop the work of God among God's people. And so we dive into Nehemiah chapter 6. Verses 1 through 2. Would you stand with me today as we, show respect to the word of God and read this together. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breaches left in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at, what a great name for a place, Hakapharim, in the plain of Ono, and another great place name. But they intended to do me harm. And so let's be seated as we dive in. The first point is this, this is the tempting offer to compromise with the enemy. So everything is ready at the walls, which is this astonishing work has been, you know, we get to it later on. They finished this wall around this huge city, right? And this is like a little more than making an IKEA furniture, right? It takes me 6 hours to put together a simple IKEA furniture. It took them 52 days to build an entire wall around a huge city. But they have finished everything except the gates. The enemies outside of the gates, they're realizing that, all right, this is the time to act. It's now or never. If they install these gates, it's going to be very, very difficult for us to attack them, to plunder them, to use them, to threaten them, because they can actually start to defend themselves. Because if they manage to put up these gates, they're no longer vulnerable to attack. And so Sanballat and Geshem, remember, these are the two guys who just days earlier are mocking the Jewish people for trying to build a wall. And then when that doesn't work, they go to threaten them with violence and death. And I don't know about you and how stressed out you've been doing IKEA furniture, but I doubt any of us were trying to focus on following the instruction while someone was offering to kill us if we continued the work. They are there putting this wall together. And now, no less than maybe 2 months later, maybe a month later, a few days, now all of a sudden they approach Nehemiah and the tone is very different. They say this, come, let us meet together at Hekferim, however you pronounce that, in the plains of Ono. So free lesson here. If a guy who just threatened to murder you a few days ago is inviting you to come to a field called Ono, Don't do that, right? That's not a good sign. You can be pretty sure that's not a good thing. But it's almost hilarious here because this guy is approaching Nehemiah like, oh man, sorry, it looks like we got off on the wrong foot. How about we leave all this, you know, threatening to murder you stuff behind us and we can just start over again and have a little friendly chat at the field of Ono. And it goes something like, come on, Nehemiah, like, you've been hard at work for almost 2 months now. Like, if anybody deserves a little vacation time and take a stroll around the beautiful plains of Ono, who are beautiful this time of year, it's you. Of course, come join us here and let's have a friendly little chit chat. Now, if we ask ourselves, what was Nehemiah's temptation here? It was to believe outward appearances when he knew that that was simply a way to end him, and perhaps something had, you know, change. Maybe that was part of I don't know. These guys sound very, very different. This letter is different from anything else I've received so far. Maybe something has changed and maybe I should go and meet them to be lulled into thinking that this might lead to peace, perhaps. How awesome if we could just focus on rebuilding the city and installing the gates and then we'd have peace and we don't have to worry about those guys coming in to murder us or destroy us. Because you see, Ono, anybody know where Ono is located today? Ono is 25 miles, roughly, north of Jerusalem, which doesn't sound like much to us today. I know some of us in here, we drove longer than that to get here for service this morning. And so I was like, wow, what's the big deal? Drive. This is in the Middle East, remember? And this is 2,600 years ago. So there's no car, let alone cruise control or AC or anything like that. And so this is a far walk in those days. And if you go to the plains of Ono, you start to realize that it's right on the edge of Israel. So around it is Israel in the back, enemy nations around it. And it's quite a dangerous spot to go to. It was right on the border with enemy nations. And so Nehemiah, this may have sounded like, hey, just meet us halfway. It's still in Israel. Come meet us at the plains of Ono and we'll meet you there. We'll come from our cities. But it would have left him alone. It would have left him away from his people, away from support, away from help, vulnerable to attack. And so, I don't know about you guys this week. I don't know if any of you had a problem pop up this week where someone threatened to murder you last month is inviting you to the plains of Ono. I doubt so. But here, how do we apply this to our lives? So, all right, that's happening in Nehemiah's time. What does that have to do with me 2,600 years later? And as I was thinking about this, I realized the plains of Ono can represent so many different tempting invites that we get as individuals. And unfortunately, unlike Nehemiah, many of us will go for a stroll in the plains of Ono because the offer sounds tempting. Man, can I lay down my arms? Can I just breathe with ease? Man, I'll meet you at the plains of Ono. We can look at tempting offers for churches to leave their biblical stances on things. But man, just come on, meet us halfway. Don't be so Christian. You know, like just be a regular Icelandic Christian who doesn't really pray or read or anything else. Maybe it is a tempting offer for many churches to have a little relaxed view of scripture and that may be a tempting offer to say, hey man, how about we take into account that we live in the modern times, right? And when we say that, what we're really saying, how about we take the scripture as our highest authority, we put it down here and maybe replace it with the opinions of our culture right now. We've gone pretty far away from that. That's old school. Let's move on from that. After all, what if we just give in a little bit? What's the harm in meeting the people outside the walls of Jerusalem halfway? If we take this application away from the church, so that's the tempting offer for a lot of churches to say, hey, just be silent on the unpopular stuff. Leave the unpopular verses behind. What you're really doing is you're treating the word like a salad bar, right? We actually just had my wife brought home from Hagkip yesterday. She brought home a box and it says salad bar in Hagkip, the salad bar in Hagkip. And I opened it up. You know what was in there? Meatballs and spaghetti. That's all there was. There was no salad to be found. And that's what we do with the word of God so often. We choose, man, I like this. I'll take all the carbs from the salad bar and I can walk around saying, I got the salad bar today. But if we take this application away from the church as a whole to leave, sort of give in and just meet us halfway, come to the plains of Ono, and we start to apply it to us as individuals, we see that the plains of Ono take many different forms as well, right? Just give it a little bit to be controlled by your lust. Yes, Jesus is Lord over 95% of my life, but I like to have my little 5% to play with where I am actually functionally Lord. Or after all, I'm saved by grace, aren't I? Funny enough, that's exactly what Paul the Apostle is responding to. It's like, doesn't just my sin sort of extol the amazing grace of God? After all, look at how sinful I am. And man, God is gracious. Or maybe the plains of Ono for some of us is seeking to treat the word of God like the salad bar, to pick and choose what I want, what I don't want. For many of us, we'll say, man, I'll follow Jesus. And then the silence after the small letters of the contract is, as long as he's going the way I'm going, if he takes a different direction, I'll have to reconsider. There's a constant temptation to compromise, to put down the life of the kingdom and to follow our Lord Jesus and instead to place ourselves above his wisdom and his truth. We were just singing about this. It's a weird text for some to sing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Is that a text we sing or is it something that you recognize in yourself? Like how many of you say, yeah, I feel my flesh at times wanting to fight God on what is right and what is wrong. Prone to leave the God I love. Yep. I felt my flesh wanting to do my own way. And yet here by the grace of God, he has sealed my heart. He has made me his. Another song that we were singing, he will hold me fast. How awesome is that song? That's good news for all of you, because I don't know about you, I've come to the realization that I am a weakling. If this faith thing was up to me to cling on to God, I would have let go a long, long time ago, because there have been moments when I have nothing left. And yet when we sing that song, what are we reminding ourselves? We're reminding ourselves of scriptural truth. Jesus says, we are in the Father's hands and no one can pluck us away from him. It's about him. When you feel weak, when you feel the pull to go into the fields of Ono, to sort of compromise a little bit, give in a little bit, thank God that he's there. No one can pluck you from his hand. There's a constant temptation to compromise, to put down the life of the kingdom, and rather to be our own king or queens. And sometimes, and some of this can be temptation coming from yourselves. And at other times, it can be temptation coming in from the outside. So, hey, if you're just given a little bit here, you'll be liked more. You'll be praised more. You'll be more popular among the people. You'll be seen more favorably or treated more favorably. But I love this about Nehemiah. This book refuses to give us the idea that we can just go through life and we can do it with ease. This is the sort of hashtag unfiltered, post on social media when you take away all the filters and you actually show what's going on in your house. I've been recording my kids sometimes and I'm like, yep, not posting that because the mountain of laundry is in the back over there. And my kid is chewing on the couch in the background. And I'll skip this post for a while, right? This is Nehemiah. As we study his life, as we see his challenges, as we see the different temptation that he faces, this is the unfiltered view of, man, he is following the commandments of God, and yet he's going through a lot of difficulty. But Nehemiah refuses. He refuses to go to the plains of Ono, because he realizes the harm that it will do to him. And more than that, the harm that it was going to cause the people of God and the work to stop. And so he refuses to give in because he realizes that the plains of Ono may seem like meeting someone halfway. But once you get there, you may realize that wasn't halfway at all. You're alone. You're vulnerable. And we see his response in Nehemiah 6:3-4 as we read on. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. So why should I work? Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down for you? And they sent to me 4 times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. And so, okay, we see that Nehemiah is tempted, and then we can see how that applies to our lives. But how do we face temptation? And we see that here a little bit in the text. First, we see this godly focus in the face of temptation. So you could read this. You could read the Nehemiah here, especially here when he says, why should the work stop while I leave it to come to you? And you'd be like, wow, Nehemiah was a rather arrogant guy, right? No emojis in there, no nothing, no smiley faces. Who are you to stop me from doing the work of God? But I don't think this is arrogance. I think this is a kingdom-minded focus. He's focused on, hey, I know what God has called me to do, and this is not a part of the plan. And after all, the focus is not on who they are, but rather the work that they know that he's called to do. I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. And here we see Nehemiah's approach to leadership as well a little bit. It's not that of management. He's not just telling people what to do, but rather he's going to be there to show them how to do it and be an example. And you could read that statement to them in an arrogant way, or simply in a very kingdom-focused way. He refuses to be distracted when he knows what God has called him to do. And I don't know about you, but when I think about my life, and it's funny, like, I see so many years wasted. I see so many years wasted. Like, I played one video game for 6 years of my life. Literally, one video game took up my entire life for 6 years. And that's just when I was young. And I'm going to stick with that example because it gives the impression that I don't struggle with anything anymore. Right? No, but how often do we do this? How often do we lack the kingdom-minded focus to look to God and remember, no, okay, there are all these offers out there. There are all these things that I could spend my time doing, but I know one thing I know for sure I'm called to do. And one thing I know for sure is this thing that God is calling me to do has an eternal impact on souls around me. And this thing, it may entertain me for 2 hours. So I'm going to focus on eternity, this kingdom-minded focus. And this response teaches us something. Because some of us, I think we need to own this stance of kingdom-minded focus. We need to realize that not every offer out there is a good offer. If it distracts us from the work that we know that God has called us to do, some of us need to own this and be able to say, why should I? Why should I, a son of the king, a daughter of the king, come down and work with the enemy. Why should I do this? And it's almost like gives the impression that he's above this. And yet he realizes that he is. But I don't think, again, that it is in a kind of arrogant way. The enemy, like we see here, can often be so sneaky, right? The temptations that we face may often not look like temptations at all. It may just be the water that you swim in, that you're so used to how we operate in our day and age, that we are, you know, that we don't even see that this is actually all distracting us. Because right now, like even when you think about Sanballat and this letter that they're sending, it's not a bad letter. It's rather nice sounding after all. How awesome would it be for Nehemiah and the people working on the wall to be able to use both hands to work on the wall? Up until this point, I love the verse where it says, man, they're working with a chisel in one hand and then a sword in the other. How awesome would it be to know, yeah, okay, we've got friendlies around us. We can just focus on the work. It would be great. Because temptation often isn't really obvious. Sometimes our enemy may look innocent. It may not look like invitations to obvious sins, but opportunities that end up becoming sins. Like when we think about the word sin, I think there's a lot of ideas, but sin in the Old Testament, when it first pops up, it's an archery term. It means missing the mark. It means that we didn't hit what God had planned for us to do. And when we are too distracted and long enough, and we go down that path, and one step doesn't seem too much, and another step doesn't seem too much at all. But then once we've been doing that for years, and then we look back and we realize we're so far off course that we've missed the mark, that is sometimes the most sneaky of temptations, because you don't even realize at the time that that is a temptation. It starts to eat your time, your energy, your attention. And again, like I said, when I look back on my own life, I sometimes just grieve years that I lost doing something that didn't matter at all. That video game, man, you could finish a mission in 5 minutes and you feel like you accomplished something. And you could do that 12 times in a row and you just walked away with like, yeah, I did something awesome. And then you turned off the computer and you realized I didn't actually do anything. I wasted years in mindless entertainment and in confessing to believe eternity, but living like a practical atheist. The invitation may look as innocent as just checking your phone, right? And I find it funny, we just introduce like, hey, be on TikTok with us. It's like, but that can be a dangerous thing, right? You check your phone and then look up and it's like 45 minutes past and it's like, wow, those reels really add up, you know? But then you think, man, okay, what if I do that a couple of times? Just 45 minutes here, 45 minutes there. You add that up, multiply it by the days you do that, then by the years that you do that, and then by the lifetime that you just fall into just sort of mindless entertainment, and you realize, man, I spent years of my life doing literally nothing. Take that and multiply it and just think, man, how sneaky it can often be. that we get pulled into something, not really realizing how serious it is. Again, this letter is rather nice sounding. And I love this awesome quote by John Piper on this idea of kingdom-minded focus. He says it this way, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not X-rated video, but the prime time dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. That's a wordsmith right there. Like, it's like, man, I would love to be able to just speak like that. But for many, although not all of us, we recognize poison when we see it. Right? It's obvious. If we end this service right now and there's someone at the door offering everybody heroin as we walk out, I think most of us would be able to see that and realize that's not good. I'm going to stay away from this thing, right? But that's what he's getting at here. The greatest enemy of the hunger of God is not poison, but it's the apple pie. It's that when that smell gets you and you really want to be distracted by that momentary pleasure in time after all. Like, would we not know if someone offered us heroin that we should probably stay away from that thing? It's more of the sneaky temptations that are often the most dangerous. How many things the world has to offer that don't seem so dangerous at first, and yet they are the most dangerous because they lack and they result in us lacking all kingdom-minded focus. All of a sudden, my life is revolved around this person I don't know, or all of a sudden, my life is about how much I can entertain myself until I finally go to glory. But that gets us to hold to a confession of being followers of God again. But yet living like practical atheists, living as if all I have is what this world has to offer. All I have is what my years here on earth have to offer. And these offers, much like Nehemiah, right? We see it in the text in Nehemiah that they invited him 4 different times to come and be with him, right? And much like that, these tempting offers that don't seem so dangerous at first, they just keep coming. And I don't know why that Dora song, just keep swimming, but they just keep coming. They just keep coming, one offer at a time. And every time it's a test. Man, how am I going to spend my life? What is it that I want to be known for? When I pass, what are people going to say about me? Man, Gunnar was up to date on all the latest shows on TV, or he was up to date on all the cultural conversation, or man, I would love, like it was said about one brother, before he was in heaven, heaven was in him. That is, wherever he walked, he was a representative of the God he served. And that was the legacy that he left. And I'm like, man, I would love that for me, and I would love that for all of us. That we would have this kingdom-minded focus to remember that eternity takes over from here, right? But even as he gets these offers sent to him 4 times, and they don't do, they do one more time to try to change things up and get Nehemiah's attention here in verses 5-9. In the same way, Sanballat for the 5th time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. It was written. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. And that is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set the prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And so this is the last point that we go into today, which is responding to temptation of fear with non-anxious truth-telling. I don't know if you guys knew this, but did you know that the concept of an open letter was literally just an open letter? So they were walking around with a letter that was not sealed, sort of just spreading the news. Oh, you want to read this letter? Sure. There, come on and read this. Spreading rumors about Nehemiah that, man, he was going to rebel against the king of Persia and he was going to be king of Jerusalem. And this is here Nehemiah facing slander and gossip. But the intentions of Sanballat have been obvious from the beginning, right? After all, he's openly, publicly mocked the Jewish people as they started to build this wall. He's threatened to murder them. But here, Sanballat and his friends see the action of Nehemiah and prescribe intentions to him. Right. So if you notice this, the only thing in the text that they know for sure of Nehemiah is that he's building a wall. And then the rest of the gossip and the slander revolves around, well, why is he building a wall? Let's think a little bit about this. You know, the thoughts of Sanballat are really obvious. What he wants has been really obvious up until this point. After all, he's threatening to murder them. They only see Nehemiah building a wall. And this gossip is starting to revolve around putting intentions into his heart as to why he's doing that. They see someone building a wall and restoring a city, and they make up stories that are not true about why they're doing what they're doing. That is the very definition of gossip. I love this. It says, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. It's like the old school way of saying, people are saying, or our sources say, or word on the street is that you are planning to do X and Y. But notice, they only know one thing for certain. Nehemiah is building a wall. The rest is speculation. And he's keeping this letter open. Sanballat is writing this letter, keeping it open, spreading it to as many people as he can about Nehemiah's intentions, probably realizing that it's often been said that a lie, anybody heard this quote? A lie can make it halfway around the world while truth is still putting their socks on, right? And he's spreading lies about Nehemiah to try to get Babylon to squash the work going on. And this gossip had major implications for Nehemiah. So he must remember that kings in this day, they weren't elected officials. They didn't come to you nicely as their constituents and be like, Nehemiah, would you please stop this rebellion that you're planning? No, when kings thought a rebellion might be brewing, they would come in, they would destroy the city, they would murder everybody in charge. And so Sanballat was spreading these rumors, fully realizes that, man, if enough people hear about this, then the king is eventually going to hear about this. And if he even thinks that there might be a rebellion brewing, then he's going to come in and he's going to crush them. Sanballat knows if enough people hear about this, it's going to cause real damage. And how does Nehemiah respond to this? With non-anxious truth-telling. He refuses to give into fear. And I thought about the verse in John 14:27, when Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Or I wonder if Nehemiah, because Nehemiah obviously didn't have John 14:27 to read. This is in the Old Testament. John is not alive at this point. But maybe he thought about God bringing his people out of Egypt. Maybe he thought about Joshua 1 in verse 9, where it says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I think Nehemiah knew that fear was not given from God. And so he knew that the spirit of this letter seeking to install fear was not from God. And he responds by calmly laying out the truth, asking God to be with him and saying, that's not true. God, strengthen me for the work at hand. Now, there's a lot that we can take from this last portion to know that you can discern what is from God and what is not. If you're facing anything, if you're facing people that cause you to fear their opinions or even your circumstances, or if they're causing you to fear anything other than God alone as our highest authority, is the one we stand before when we live our lives and we stand before him and we give sort of like, here's my service to you. If there's anybody in here causing us to be more afraid of them or the current circumstances or whatever else other than God, distracting us away from God, then we can remember what Paul writes to Timothy, where God has not given us a spirit of fear, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. There's not only instruction here on how to deal with it as we may be the victims of gossip or slander, but also a reminder for us in it to tell the truth without fear. Because ultimately, we live for an audience of one. And so often we can be tempted to give in and live for the people that surround us. So often we can find our worth and value in people. And let me tell you, that is a dangerous place to put your worth and value. It may go awesome today, but tomorrow they may have just slept on the wrong side of the pillow and wake up cranky. And all of a sudden your worth and value is gone. But let me take two opposing extremes as examples as before we close here. How we can be tempted to give into fear. You see fear at control in churches denying well-established and biblical doctrines of the church that have become, held throughout church history as self-evident when it comes to controversial cultural topics such as sexuality or marriage or abortion, even denying absolute truth or objective morality. That is a dangerous place to be. And really, what is that control when we give into that? It's It's fear. Fear that people might label you as hating or a bigot or something like that when you know that's not the case. You see fear in people who are afraid of having rumors spread about them, about being bigots or haters, when that is not the case. And instead of modeling Jesus, like John 1 reminds us that Jesus came full of grace and truth, right? And for so many of us, and I think we all struggle with this, you lean one way or another, right? For some of you, it's easy to walk into a room and just drop a truth bomb and walk out. Like, mic drop, just want to let you guys know, you're all in the wrong, I'm out of here, right? And for others, it may be that you just want to give everybody a hug. you don't want to offend anybody, and you just want to give them cotton candy and hugs and be nice, you know? You want to give grace. And yet we see Jesus, and we see that he didn't sacrifice truth on the altar of grace. And we see that he didn't sacrifice grace on the altar of truth. He held to both. John 1 says he came full of grace and truth. And so when the church gives in and says, well, I'm going to change Jesus in light of the cultural context, they find themselves being controlled by fear. This is fear speaking. It's not love. It's not peace or self-control as we look to God. On the opposite extreme, though, you have other groups of people. And you might be in here and be like, yes. Tell them to stop changing the Bible. Tell them to stop trying to change orthodoxy and all that type of stuff. Tell them. And you have people who sometimes think, all right, they see the world changing around them. There are drastic changes happening. And that's true, right? I think for a lot of us, we see that you span back over 15 years. There's a lot that has changed in ethics and sexuality and so on and so forth, right? And that might cause them not to look to God or seek to reflect him, but rather in fear responding to that, they might see that there's a problem, but they go and seek to bring about changes in an ungodly means, right? By saying, hey, if the aim becomes like seeking political power and putting in policy, or that's going to change Iceland, right? It again reminds us that the revolution of God didn't happen through political policy. Certainly, I could say this, later on, once transformed hearts were seeking to follow Jesus and you found politicians in there, yeah, it started to have an effect on policy around the world. But the focus was on transformed hearts, right? And once we start to say, man, there's all this stuff going around us, I have fear inside of me, and we start to respond to the problem by unbiblical means or seeking to change the world through military or money or political sway or whatever it is, then we start to realize like, maybe fear is at work in me. This too might be taking our eyes off of Jesus and his way to change the world when he had no political or military or financial influence. But here we are. Worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How odd is that? As we are tempted with the plains of Ono to compromise, as we are met with distractions to take our eyes off of God's work, and as we face gossip or slander, may we, dear church, keep our eyes on Jesus. And this is what we hope to do in communion. This reminds us that our faith, praise God, is not about you. Right? It's not about you, it's about Jesus. If you walk in here and you realize you had a bad week and you didn't represent him well, this is a reminder that you repent, let's turn away from that, let's turn back to Jesus. And there he is. His blood has paid for our debt. He has had the final word, and it is finished. In his death, we have life. In him, our sins are washed away. And ultimately, our faithfulness to him is the only thing that matters. As we take communion, we remember that he laid his life down for us, that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. And if you need a reason to go into this week and continue your worship, you know, you don't need to look any further than just to remind yourself of Jesus, our cornerstone, our hope. And if you are in here and you've surrendered your life to him, he is the one in charge. And if you're in here and you have put your trust that he alone is your savior, You don't come to the judgment seat of God saying, "Oh, look at all the nice things that I did to you," but rather, or did for you, but rather Jesus paid it all. He paved the way. If you believe and you put your trust in Jesus in that way, then please celebrate with us communion. If you haven't, there's nothing keeping you from this being the day where you surrender your life to Jesus. And if you make that step, there's nothing better in all of life than I can offer you. And if you make that step here today, I would love to talk with you after the service. But let's pray. And during this song that we're about to play, we'll take communion. We remember the blood of Jesus in the drink. We remember the broken body of Jesus in the bread. And just like the food nourishes our body, so he nourishes our soul. He gives us eternal life. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. Father, as we remember all the distractions that we face that may be various in their in the way they look, Father, and maybe sneaky often that we don't realize are taking our eyes off of you, Father, I pray that you would help us walk in your way. Yes, it may be difficult at times. Yes, it may offer trials at times, but help us walk in your way and be faithful to you, remembering that ultimately the sobering reality is that we live for an audience of one. Many of us who live for applause of people may realize only then that none of the people that we lived to please are going to stand with us when we face you. And so, Father, may we remember here and now, we live for you and you alone. Father, help us reflect you more. Help us grow in our knowledge and our faithfulness and our surrender to you. Father, equip our hands for the ministry that you have for each and every soul here to do. Father, if some of them want to go to this media conference, if others of us just realize that all of us stand on a stage and we influence people around us, may you use us as instruments of mercy in your hands. Father, we praise you and we thank you. Would you be with us? In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Sermons from Iceland, a weekly podcast highlighting the Sunday teaching ministry of Lofstofan Baptista Kirka in Reykjavik, Iceland. If you have a desire to see the gospel spread in Iceland, consider partnering with the Iceland Project. For more information, go to theicelandproject.org. If you live in Iceland or plan on visiting Iceland soon, make plans to worship with us at 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our address is Fagraþing 2A, Kópavogur, only 7 miles or 12 kilometers southeast of downtown Reykjavik. You can reach Pastor Gunnar via the Lofstofan Facebook page or by email. His address is lofstofan@lofstofan.is. Join us next week for another Bible-based and Jesus-centered message on Sermons from Iceland.